Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. As you work through the book of Nahum, it's kind of difficult to figure out exactly the right portion of these three chapters to read because they are so stark with that which we would normally recoil from. Judgment, blood, guts, terror. This is a very, very graphic book as it writes out the destruction of a people who have fitted themselves for destruction. But I think probably the best portion to read would be chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1. Let's read this chapter and we'll launch into this text as we study the entire book of Nahum together this morning. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, speaking to Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, Assyria. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. A very sober, stark start to a book in the Old Testament. Obviously, we're in the middle of a series on the minor prophets. And the combined message of these prophets is for God's people to enter into the ways of their God. He's revealing his ways to them. He's giving them little snippets in the messages that are given at different times in different places to different audiences, but each of them has a message that contributes to the whole. Start lining up your life under the character of your God. Last week, we looked at Jonah and how Jonah and the people of Israel, the kingdom in the north, were basically beginning to feel entitled to God's goodness, that they deserved God to be good to them because they were God's chosen people. They were the elect. They were the chosen. They were the special. They were the blessed. And Jonah is given a great lesson in humility, and he's forced to realize that God's goodness is always a matter of grace, that it's never a matter of what we deserve. It's always a matter of something we don't deserve, and we don't deserve it alone. We are those who are meant and called to bless others with the same blessing with which we've been blessed.
As we come to this book in the Old Testament, Nahum, we're coming 100 years later. And as we look at this message in particular, we're going to see that God reinforces for his people's sense of justice an assurance of the greatness not only of his grace, but of his wrath. His justice. Dan brought to our attention a story that's permeated the news this week of this young brother of Botham Jean, who forgives this Dallas police officer and goes over and gives her a hug, calling her to Christ. In that moment in our news, we witness, obviously, the greatness of grace. Who does that? Who can do that? And yet, as he attributes it to the power of an enlivening Lord, a living God, who gives him new life to be able to live out a graciousness that comes only from his God. I don't know if you followed the story at all, but about 10:30 last night, the police were called to that same apartment complex where a witness had been on the stand earlier in the week, given testimony. And last night, about 10:30 at night, Josh Brown, a key witness in the trial, was murdered at close range right there in the parking lot. One who was just giving testimony, one that helped to convict the officer of the murder of Botham Jean. And all of a sudden, there's a question. Who? Why? They waited for him, apparently, to get out of his car, and then at close range, they riddled his body with bullets. And his mother says, we just want answers. In fact, we need answers. Why do we need answers when something like that happens? We need answers because it's so wrong. It doesn't fit. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not right. Not long ago, we talked about, I believe it was in the book of Micah, how that to be right is that line which is the vertical, righteousness, which aligns man with God's purposes. Justice is that which brings God's purposes and spreads them along the horizontal. Righteousness, justice. We long for justice when things aren't right. Here we see the need of justice. We are built with the need for justice in our lives because we know things aren't right. We long for it. We know that it's only ever applied imperfectly. And as we saw with Jonah last week, we all think that we can recognize justice when it's missing, except when it comes to ourselves. Oftentimes we think that it would be unjust, or we're suffering an injustice when we've brought it on ourselves. We're just suffering the consequences of choices that we've poorly made. But justice is something we all long for. As we look at the context of Nahum, we need to remember that this is the same empire, world empire, that Jonah confronted some 100 years earlier. It's the largest, biggest, one of the longest lasting empires in the history of the world, Assyria. It was mammoth. And as you look at where we were last week, Jonah, at the beginning of the prophets, operating roughly around 760 BC, we see that nearly 100 years later, 660 BC, Nahum comes on the scene. What you'll notice up here is that in 722, that Samaria, the capital of Israel, falls. So this northern part of Israel is no longer a nation. It's off in captivity. No more prophets are going to be sent to the north. All who are operating at this time are southern prophets, southern kings. You'll also see that here in 701, Sennacherib shows up on the scene, and he shows up after conquering Israel. He shows up on the doorstep of Judah after one town, one village after another falls throughout the region. He shows up in Judah on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the Rabshakeh comes up and he starts to denounce the people of Jerusalem and says, get ready to eat your own dung. Get ready to drink your own urine. That's all you'll have left. And he's very graphic as he starts to lay out, this is your judgment. And then he starts to say, don't let your king tell you that it's going to be different, that his God is going to save you. Look at the nations that we've conquered. And he starts to list off nation after nation after nation, whose gods were considered powerful because they were considered something in the ancient world. And he starts to list off these nations with their presumed gods, and he says, now which of their gods ever saved them from us? And you think yours will? You've got another thing coming. As Hezekiah, the king, receives that message, he takes it in and lays it out before the Lord. And he cries out to God, and he says, God, they need to see that you're alive. They need to see for your glory, not for ours, that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who delivers, that you are a God not like the gods of the other nations, who are not gods, but you are a God who is. You're the great I am. And that night, 185,000 are slain. They're left dead without once firing an arrow into the city. This is the context, then, that Nahum, some 40 years later, delivers an oracle of the book that he writes. Nahum, actually, the name is built off of the Hebrew word comfort. Interesting. It's a message of judgment meant to deliver a message of hope, comfort. When we come to this passage, what we're going to see is that when God's grace is abused, his wrath is more than deserved. I want to build the context for us just a little bit here this morning. As the larger message of the prophets reveals, God's people have been on a crash course with justice for some time. They've longed for justice, and yet, had they known what God knew about themselves, they wouldn't have longed for justice so nearly as long as they'd longed for it. They wouldn't have longed for it so earnestly, because had they been given what they deserved, they would receive the judgment of God. They were, in fact, warned by God about this justice. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God gives them a song that predicts the waywardness of their human hearts, and that God would one day turn them over for judgment before judging those who bring judgment on his people. They were given the covenant of God, which stipulated blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And yet, as they lived out their lives day by day in disobedience, they had the audacity to bank on God for his blessings. This is the context in which Judah, this southern kingdom, has functioned for some time and continues to function at the time of Nahum. Last week we noted that the message of Jonah was about the greatness of God's grace. This greatness of God's grace, this grace targets the people of Nineveh as God shows them pity. It's a people who repents of their evil and entrusts themselves to a God who may or may not be gracious, but he in fact shows himself to be a gracious God. And so as they place their fate in the hands of this God, God extends his grace, and it's available to a sinful people. And as Jonah brings back this message to his own people, reminding them that they too are not out of the reach of God's grace if only they would turn and repent and come back to God. But over the course of 100 years, a lot happens. Think back to 100 years ago today. 1919, World War I was just done. Nazi Germany wasn't even in existence. Rosa Clark was only 2 years old. Okay, a lot happens in 100 years. They're still driving horse and buggy for the most part. Only the rare few would own a car. Telephones, not in most houses. Indoor plumbing? Nope. You think of all that's happened in just 100 years. Computers. Nice try. Cell phones. My kids think that I grew up in the dark ages because we didn't have cell phones. Okay. A lot changes in 100 years, doesn't it? Okay. But we've not only had the rise of Nazi Germany, we've had the fall of Nazi Germany, and we've had the reconstruction of Germany so that it's once again a player economically and politically on the political global field. A lot happens in just 100 years, and the same happened with the country of Assyria. The northern tribes of Israel, among whom Jonah ministered, had refused to repent. And as a result, God brought in the Assyrians and wiped them out in 722 BC. They refused to repent. Their sin wasn't outside the bounds of God's grace, but they didn't turn from their sins that they might experience God's grace. But during this time, not only did God's people not repent, the Assyrians turned back from God and returned to their evil ways. And this fact wasn't lost on Israel's southern neighbors, Judah. So what happens when God's grace is abused? Though God's grace is great, Nahum brings this message of the greatness of God's wrath. And this wrath then is exemplified to the same people that his grace had targeted earlier, Nineveh. He's angry. He's wrath-filled. This people is a people who rejoice in their evil and exalt themselves against a holy God. Isaiah chapter 36 is where the incident occurs. It's worth going there for just a moment. Probably want to keep your fingers in Nahum because it's a hard one to find. But as Isaiah chapter 36, we pick up the story of the Assyrian Rabshakeh, or the leader, who comes to deliver a message to the people of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular. He says in verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the other nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And he picks for his last example the land of Samaria, the city of Samaria, your sister to the north, who worships the same God, right? Did he extend his mercy? Did he extend his strength in delivering them? No. And you're just like them. And so they taunt, they boast, they confront a God who's alive, and they don't even know what they're dealing with. But whereas the Assyrians sinned against God's great grace, he had promised judgment, and he turned from it when they humbled themselves before him, Judah continues to sin not only against God's grace, but a greater grace than Nineveh ever experienced. For years, in fact for centuries, the people of Judah have known the grace of God in a very tangible and a very real way. They know that they are the elect. They're the chosen ones. That God has cut a covenant with them. He's promised to be their God. That God has laid out an ethic for them and given them a commission to be holy like I am holy, and represent me as priests among the peoples of the world. They have sinned. And even though they don't quite look like the Assyrians, God sees them as worse. Because whereas the Assyrians abused a little bit of grace, the people of Judah have been abusing truckloads of grace, and they've been doing it for some time. And the message of the book of Nahum is this: when God's grace is abused, his wrath is more than deserved. Now, you don't find anything in here but hope for Jerusalem. But the underlying current of God sending this messenger to this people at this time is a reminder. Listen, you sin against God's grace to your own detriment. You're undermining your own welfare when you undermine God's grace. So that's what we look at this morning. What we see in this book of Nahum is four revelations in God's justice. We find out something about God when we find out something about what God does. You find out something about an artist when you see his pictures, the way he paints. You find out something about a worker when you see his work. So when we see the works of God, we find out the ways of God, we find out more about the person of God. And so as we look at his justice, we find out about God this morning. The first revelation that we have is that God's temporal justice reveals his eternal greatness. In chapter 1, it starts out, well, let's look at verse 2. Yahweh, the Lord, is a jealous and avenging God. This God is jealous. This word we often don't like to associate with God because we think of the word jealousy and we think of smallness of character. But when you stop and consider what jealousy actually is, it's the proper corollary to love. When we love something, we long to protect it. We're jealous over it. We experience this in many different ways. Spouses are jealous over each other. Parents are jealous of their children. You ever try offering to babysit for a lady who's had a newborn? You try to encourage her to get that newborn into the nursery. Nobody can watch my kid like I can watch my kid, right? And that's just an appropriate motherly kind of love. We're jealous about friends. We're jealous about our work. You ever, something stupid, all right? I mean, like, really stupid. You go in and you clean the bathroom, okay? And you walk by 15 minutes later, and there's that little piece of toilet paper right in the middle of the floor. What do you like? That's my bathroom. I cleaned that bathroom. We get jealous about stupid stuff. You ever give a kid a job? Okay, go down and get a can of tomato soup. And the other kid hears it, and what do? They're off. Hey, Mom said I get to get the tomato soup. We get jealous about the stupidest things. But we also get jealous about the most important things. We laugh because we think and associate jealousy with that smallness of character. I'm threatened. But jealousy also speaks to the reality that those things that are precious and lovely and valuable do really honestly get threatened. And we're jealous about that. It says this God is jealous because this God is a God who loves. Do you ever stop and think about that? It says in James that he longs, he yearns over the Spirit that he's made to reside in you. He longs for a relationship with you. This God is jealous because this God loves. If he didn't love you, there'd be nothing to be jealous of. But because he loves you, he's jealous of your affections. He wants you to love him because he loves you. He wants you to love him because he wants to bless you. He wants you to conform your life to his character because he's concerned for your welfare. This God is a jealous God because he's a loving God. He's jealous in his affection and he's exacting in his administration. The Lord is jealous and he's an avenging God. And three times we have this word avenging. The Lord is avenging, wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, keeps wrath for his enemies. Vengeance. When we think vengeance, we think of revenge. We think of retaliation. We think of tit for tat. And again, we think of it in these categories that keep it rather a small thing. So somebody bothers you, so you're going to bother them back. It's the kids sitting on the couch as you're watching TV, and one is bored, so they reach over and they poke. And the other one pokes harder. The other one slugs. The other one slugs harder. Really? That's the kind of God we serve? A boink, 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 boink kind of God? That's not at all. It's not retaliation. When it comes to the vengeance of God, it's not retaliation, but it's retribution. When we stop and consider the holiness of this God, we only begin to get a little idea of what our sins actually are in relation to this God. This God is holy. He's made everything good. In fact, he's made it very good. He's made it so that it is meant to function together so that every part of creation is meant to benefit other parts of creation. There's meant to be a relationship where shalom happens, which isn't only the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of that which brings nourishment, fulfillment, fullness. So God built this creation with people that he loves, and into this creation comes that which destroys, that which hurts, that which harms, that which undoes. And as we stop and look at what sin actually is, sin is sticking our hand in the face of God and saying, "You will not tell me what I will do. I will have my own way. I will be God in my own life." When we stop and put it in that light, which is how God sees it, all of a sudden we see that we're rebels in a universe of a sovereign king who's holy. And he gives us what we're asking for, our own ways. In fact, it's interesting, as the book of Romans starts out, a deep theological treatise, he says the people of his creation have held down the truth, they've suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, and God has given them over to themselves. God's greatest judgment is to give me my way with me. Three times, he says, he gave them over to themselves. He gave them over to themselves. He gave them over to themselves. In fact, the greatest illustration of this is none other than whom? Satan, right? I will be like God. God says, okay, I'm going to extend your existence. But that's it. Go be all that you can be apart from me. And God turns him over to his own ways. And he's the most unhappy being that exists in the entire universe apart from God. Because there is no place for God in his life. And God's greatest judgment is turning us over to ourselves. Again, this is not an attribute of our God from which we need to or even ought to shy away. Because this God isn't just the healer of the broken. We love to talk about this God, right? He's the one who causes, he makes the lame to walk again. He caused the blind to see. We sing about this God. But he's not just the healer of the broken. He's the destroyer of destruction. He's the remover of the rebel. He's the one that not only fixes what's broken, he takes care of those who are going around breaking everything that wasn't broken in the first place. God takes care of these things. He gives retribution. He removes them from their influence within his creation. This is part of who God is. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I didn't do a very good job of drawing this out from the text last week in the book of Jonah, but when it comes to chapter 4, verse 2 in the book of Jonah, Jonah says, God, do you understand why I didn't want to come to the Ninevites? I didn't want to come to them because I know the God that you are. And he recites the name of God. You are God, a God of compassion and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I knew you were that kind of God. That's why I didn't want to come here, because I knew you would forgive them. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. But Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, the very next verse, look at the end of verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7 continues to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Yes, God is slow to anger. And both Romans and Peter says, don't you understand that it's God's slowness to anger that is your ticket to mercy? He's not quickly fed up with your rebellion. He's not quickly fed up with your sin. He's not quickly fed up with your disobedience. He gives you a long leash. But that leash has a limit. There comes an end. And if you continue to walk away from God's grace, abusing God's grace, that grace will run out, and his wrath will come to fruition. He's slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And he's powerful in his execution. Verses 3, the middle of verse 3 down through verse 6 is basically a psalm. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. He talks about the storms and the clouds. He talks about the seas and the rivers. He references the fields and the forests and their blooms being withered up. He talks about the mountains and the hills melting and quaking, the earth, that realm of creation, and the world, that realm that is inhabited. All of his creation stands under the execution of his judgment. The point of this is that none of creation is spared examination and accountability to this holy God. That's why when you come to the book of Romans, it says, every one of us must give account of himself to God. You ever stop and think about that? The choices that you make today, you will have to stop and give account to God at some point in your life. Jesus says, every idle word of your mouth. In fact, Jesus extends it to, it's not just the anger that you show, but it's the anger that you hide and you cultivate in your heart. The lust that you cultivate. In, those are the things we must give answer to this God. When we stop and look at God's temporal judgment, which he's going to be sending on Nineveh, we see that this justice reveals a God who is eternally great. He loves. He sees. He knows. He cares. And he will interject himself into his creation at some point in the future when the end comes. When will that be? We don't know. It's dependent only on the slowness of his anger, which means our mercy. But there's coming a day when God will make all things right. Secondly, we'll move a little faster through these others. We see that God's temporal justice reveals his eternal goodness. It's interesting. Verse 2, the Lord is jealous, avenging and wrathful, vengeance and wrath. And then verse 7, the Lord is good. And by now we've seen that these aren't contradistinctions. They're corollaries. They come together in tandem in the character of God. The Lord is good, verse 7. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The word knows is a very intimate word. It's a word that we find way back in Genesis 4, where Adam knew his wife, and little Cain is born. Adam knew his wife, and little Abel is born. It's a term of intimacy. God knows those who fear him. Those who trust in him. Those who run to him. Those who take refuge in him. And as they come to him, this evidences his goodness. He takes care of them. He's a stronghold. He protects them. It's not that nothing bad ever happens to his people. Look at the life of Job as we studied this fall or this summer. On Wednesday nights. But God protects. He takes care of. He works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is working for, not against, his people. He's liberating them from their afflictions in verses 12 and 13. It's not written here, and it's written in poetry. This isn't a message that was preached. This is one of the few prophets that is a writing prophet. Particularly, and as he crafts this message, it's crafted in poetic format. And so it doesn't say the name Judah until down in verse 15, but he's speaking to Judah in verse 12 when he says, thus says the Lord, though they, that is the plotters against God, are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. And though I have afflicted you through them, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. I will show you my goodness. Take refuge in me. I will show you my love. I will bring you my compassion. I will give you comfort. I will give you nacham. Nahum. That's what I want to give to you. I will do it through judgment. But this is what my purpose is with regard to you. And he promises them a future. Look at verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Listen, what makes news good? Something good is coming, right? I've got good news. Something good is coming. Blessed are those who proclaim peace. Again, that idea of shalom, that interconnectedness of all things working together for good. Now he tells Judah, Judah, keep your feasts. Get ready for your holidays. Fulfill your vows. Because when I deal with your enemies, there's going to be nothing left to deal with. I'm giving you a future. I'm taking away all which brings a stop to the workings of the wheels of justice. I'm going to take that out, and all things are going to work together for good. So I'm planning for your future. You plan on it as well. Trust me. Trust me. These are the people who take refuge in God, but there's another category of people. It's those who plot against him. Verse 8. But instead of a refuge, he'll bring an overflowing flood. And with this overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He'll pursue his enemies into darkness. What is it that you plot against the Lord? There's those who trust in God and those who plot against God. It's those who lay on their beds at night thinking, what can I do to get my own way, rather than being concerned about submitting to who this God is. God says in verse 8 and 9, I will bring them to a complete end. A complete end. I mean, nothing left. In verse 10, he talks about consuming them like stubble. The fire just reaching in and devouring everything. In verse 14, he says, I'm going to cut off their name. In verse 14, he's going to cut off their hopes, their gods. And the whole point of this section, the end of chapter 1, is this. God will deal with you as you deal with him. God will deal with you based on your relationship with him. What makes me a good person? Not the works that I do, but resting in the righteousness of Christ as extended by the grace of my God. My relationship with him. God will deal with me in light of my relationship with him. Chapter 1 announces this judgment. Judgment for the wicked Assyrians. A judgment that will bring comfort to his people. But what we see in chapter 2 is that God's temporal justice reveals his eternal majesty. God is great. He's the judge of the entire world. God is good. And he has a people that he's called out for his glory that he will extend his goodness to. God is majestic. And we see in chapter 2, the scatterer has come up against you, and he's speaking to Assyria. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, because, verse 2, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. God is taking back his glory, and he's taking back his glory with regard to his people. When we say Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? I shall not want, I shall not lack. When we stop and think about that, if we're not careful, we think that the shepherd's primary concern, his primary focus, is the need of the sheep, right? And that's a legitimate concern of the shepherd, and he tends to all the needs of the sheep. But there's something that's bigger at stake in this whole poem, Psalm 23. It's the Lord who's my shepherd, and because it's the Lord who's my shepherd, I'll have no want. So something that's bigger than my need in Psalm 23 is the character of my shepherd. He takes care of me because I have need. He takes care of me because he loves me. But why does he do this? Why does he love me? Why does he take care of me? He takes care of me because of who he is. It's the character of the shepherd that's at stake. And so as God begins to take back his majesty, as God begins to take back his glory, here in the book of Nahum, forward in the book of Revelation, when God begins to take back his glory, how does he do that? By watching over the welfare of his people, of his people. And so the idea of majesty here has the idea of manifesting glory. And it's getting glory over something that has a degree of glory. And here he focuses his glory on the welfare of his people. In verses 1 and then 3 through 8, he focuses on scattering Nineveh, who had scattered other peoples. We talked at the very beginning of this series how that the Assyrians brought something new to the conquest of nations. Never before in the history of the world was there a programmatic, systematic thing, a program in place where they would take the peoples that they've conquered and stick them in a different location and bring people from other locations and put them over here. They would scatter them so that they were removed from their homeland. There was no patriotism, nationalism at work. You were living in a place that didn't belong to you anyway. You had no special concern or care for it. They were scatterers. God says in verse 1, you know what I'm going to do to you who've scattered? I will scatter you. And then verses 3 down through 8 is a whirlwind of scattering. The shield of his mighty men are red. The chariots come with flashing metal. The chariots race madly, verse 4, through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. And you can just see all this action happening. And people are being scattered. He says in verse 7, the mistress is stripped. She's carried off. The slave girls lament and beat their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool. Her waters run away. They say, halt, halt! Nobody listens. Nobody turns back. Why? Because God is going to scatter the scatterer. That's what justice looks like. What did they do? That's what God's going to do to them. In verse 9, he's going to plunder the plunderer. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure of all the wealth of all precious things. Why? Because they've plundered other nations. And God says, I will plunder them. That's what justice looks like. Verse 10, he will desolate the desolator. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Why? Because that's what you've brought to those around you. You've brought desolation. I have no choice. You've written your own epitaph, desolation. And then, verse 11 and 12, where is the lion's den? The symbol for the Assyrian royalty was the lion. The palace they called the lion's den. The feeding place of the young lions where the lion and lioness go, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. Where is this place? It's gone. This palace of the cubs. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour you, devourer. And I will cut off your prey from the earth. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. I will devour the devourer. Wow. That's what God's majesty looks like. You think you're all that. You think you're so tough. You think you're so strong. You've got so much pride. You've got so much status. God says, you know what I have to do? I can pop your balloon before you even know it. And I will. We come to chapter 3, the end of the book, and we see that God's temporal justice reveals his eternal sovereignty. There's judgment, chapter 3, verse 1, woe. This has the feel of, in the English, understand how we say this, all right? God damned. This is the damnation of God poured out on this city. He's not pulling any punches at this point. Woe to the bloody city. Full of lies, full of plunder, no end of the prey. He says down in verse 4, all for the countless whorings of the prostitute. Oh, she's graceful, full of deadly charms. But she betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. An image is used here that's going to be used significantly later in Scripture. The prostitute. the one who's not the bride, but the one who uses people for her own benefit, taking, luring, drawing in, drawing away from a love that's appropriate and right. This bloody city is the great city that Jonah had been sent to. In verse 7, it's a wasted city. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted. Nothing left. Fallen. Done. Desolate. Where could it go? We didn't focus on it, but back in chapter 1, verse 14, there's a phrase, the Lord has given his commandment about you, no more, no more shall your name be perpetuated. End of chapter 2, verse 13, no longer will their voice be heard. What once was so common is no more, no more. It's a phrase that's going to be repeated several times in the book of Revelation with regard to another city, Babylon, again called the great whore, the great prostitute. As God exercises his eternal sovereignty, he exercises judgment for the prostitute, he exercises judgment for the king. Verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there's none to gather them. There's no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. He's speaking to the king as a shepherd, the king as one who oversees and tends to the needs of his people. He says, O king of Assyria, what kind of a good shepherd are you? You can't even keep track of your sheep. Your nobles, they're not so noble, are they? They're dead. They're sleeping. What happens to your people? Your people are scattered. They're gone. They're gone. And who's going to gather them back? Nobody. There's nobody to do it. There's nobody who can do it. And you wouldn't do it if you could because you don't even care about them. You care about you. There's something very interesting that's happening in this passage in the book of Nahum. With all the different imagery that he's using, the king of Assyria really becomes a pattern or a paradigm of a couple other kings that are presented in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have the king of Babylon that is taunted. And as he talks about this king of Babylon, he has five I wills. I will ascend the mount. I will be in the midst of the congregation. I will make myself like God. And then in Ezekiel chapter 24, chapter 28, verse 2, we have the king of Tyre who stands up and says, I am God. I'm God. And here we have Assyria and says, who's your God? He's no match for the king of Assyria. Man. If you go through and you look at several different times throughout this book, God is revealing justice in this Assyrian empire. But it's not just about Assyria, folks. It's about a program of justice that is coming to an end at the end of the world. It's not just about the prostitute Assyria that in that one region of the world drew hearts away from the one true God. It's about a nationwide network of belief, a systematic cancer that draws away from the God of the universe. Assyria stands with Babylon as the great whore that one day will be judged. It's going to be brought to an end. And he says back in chapter 1, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it once, and it won't rise up a second time. It's going to be done. My friend, it's not just the Israelites. It's not just the Ninevites. It's not just the Assyrians who abuse God's grace, or worse, reject it. We do have a God who's gracious and kind, who sent his Son to die on a cross to take away your sins. A rebel. You, my friend, are not outside the reach of God's grace. But don't take God's grace for granted. Because at the end of that grace stands judgment. He's a God who is holy, and he will not be trifled with. He's real. The question is, do you take him as real as he is? Let's pray.